Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, it is so often that we hear in the world and sometimes, Lord, even in the church, that we should expect nothing from you but pleasure and joy in this world. And Lord, there is a sense in which that is true, because we should have joy in the fact that we are at peace with you because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, so much for that. And yet, Lord, at the same time, there is the continuing process of our sanctification. And Lord, the indwelling sin that desires within us to do evil. And Lord, it hurts when you must discipline us and instruct us. We pray, Father, that our hearts will be open to your word this morning. And Lord, that we would remember that because we are sons and that we are daughters, that we are to be disciplined, and that we will accept those things, Lord, with joy, because we know that you are using it to bring us the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Pray, Father, that that might be the fruit of our lives through your Spirit, and that it might be the desires of our heart, Lord, to take sin seriously, so seriously that we would be willing to shed blood rather than to dishonor your name and to sin. Lord, we pray for Syed Mossa, who was put on trial early this morning in Afghanistan for being a Christian. We pray, Father, that you would please strengthen him. We do not know what the results of the trial are, but we pray, Father, that he might be released. We pray, Lord, that he might return to his church and to his family to care for them. Lord, we pray that you would please be with our government and help them to recognize that part of the reason that America supported the war in Afghanistan was so that the people of Afghanistan might have religious freedom. Lord, we also pray for Ted Donnelly from Northern Ireland. Lord, many of us in the congregation have been served by his sermons. And Lord, we know that he has a viral infection of the brain. We pray, Father, that if it be your will, that you would please have mercy upon him and upon his congregation and the seminary that he teaches in. We thank you, Lord, for his faithfulness to your word. And we pray, Lord, that we might soon be able to thank you for having healed him. Lord, we pray for Leopold, who runs our county. We pray, Father, that you would please be with him. Remind him, Lord, that he is a creature. We pray, Lord, that if he is not saved, that he might come to know you. We thank you that he has been your means to maintain the peace of the church in Glen Burnie and Anne Arundel County. We pray, Father, that you would please bless him. We thank you, Lord, that he has allowed our church building process to go through. We pray, Lord, that that might be completed quickly. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, Fred and Marie Hensler, as prison chaplains. Lord, we thank you for their long service and their godliness. We pray that you would please strengthen both of them as they serve in the prison. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a little boy on my block who we will call Robert. Robert is not his real name. Robert is about the same age as my eldest son, and he seems like a nice boy. He lives across the street, and he rides a bicycle, and he has an electric motorcycle. I've never fed Robert a meal that he didn't like. I've never paddled his bottom for attempting to teethe on an electrical cord. I've never carried him from a steamy bathroom into a cold winter night to stop the croup. I've never made him ride a bicycle without training wheels. I have no idea what movies it is that he is allowed to watch or if he's required to eat his vegetables. I have no idea, and I've never made him cry by forcing him to go through his ABCs for the third and fifth time. I've never sat with him on the couch and struggled with him as he tries to work through three-letter words like Pat. And I've never told him to stop being a calf. I've never told him about my dog Fred that I had when I was a boy, nor has he ever ridden a bicycle with me. He's never certainly grown so cold on the back of a tandem bicycle to start shivering so that I could feel it and require me to give him my wool jersey. I've never gone into his bedroom at 2 o'clock in the morning with a flashlight and told him to stop crying, to hold the flashlight, and to be brave. I never think to myself, if I die, will Robert be able to know what I think is true and what is important? I've never done any of these things because Robert is not my son. He's a nice boy, but he doesn't live in my house, and while I love him as my neighbor, I do not love him as my child. Now everything, almost everything that I've mentioned is something that a child would experience as suffering. It's frightening to lie in a dark room and the furnace starts up and the house creaks. It's frightening to be by yourself. It must be terrifying for a child who's hacking with the croup to be brought into a steaming bathroom and then carried outside into the cold, but it stops the croup. Yet it is only terrifying, and these things are only suffering from the perspective of the child. And this is the way it is with God. As Christians, we live in God's household, and God sometimes makes us go through painful things so that we will mature into holiness. He often does things that we don't understand so that we might grow to be godly and courageous and strong, and so that we might trust Him, and so that we might learn more about His world and His Word. And this is the subject of our text today, the fact that we are God's children and that God is instructing us in holiness often through suffering. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, I will be reading verses 1 to 17, but we will be especially focusing on verses 4 to 11. So Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of blood shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and that many may become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, our author is remaining essentially within the context of an extended metaphor about the Greek athletic games in the Olympics. And that included running and forms of full contact sports. So, for instance, boxing and wrestling, and there was even a mixed martial arts contest. Now, in the martial art contest, or in the wrestling and in the boxing, bloodshed was common, and even sometimes death. The contests were won by knockout or by submission. And this helps us to understand what the Holy Spirit means in our first verse. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. It's a gentle rebuke against the readers of Hebrews, who are being told that unlike Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, they have not yet entered into the arena of combat, or perhaps they've just made the first contact with their opponent. Their ears are ringing, they might have been boxed a little bit, but the serious struggle has not begun. They have not really begun to fight sin yet, because they have not yet shed blood. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ was forced to resist and struggle sin his entire life. When our Lord was considering the anguish of being separated from the Father and suffering the torments of hell for his people when he was in the garden, he sweat great drops of blood. Even before our Lord's march to humiliation and physical suffering at the cross, he experienced the spiritual and emotional anguish that comes from contemplating future suffering. We can trace his suffering all through his life. I mean, he was born in a stable. Early years, he was in exile in Egypt. He was rejected by his family and friends throughout his entire life. Now, Jesus, as the founder and perfecter of our faith, was the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. And this means that our Lord Jesus Christ always resisted sin to the point of bloodshed. He fought the good fight, he finished the race, and he fought each and every day until his death and his resurrection. The readers of Hebrews, though followers of Jesus Christ, are not yet fully committed to entering into the list and resisting sin until the point of bloodshed. And I suspect that that is also the case with many of us today. I know that it is certainly that way often in my own heart. We dislike our sin, we're distracted by our sins, we're frustrated by our sins, but we're never really completely and totally willing to resist our sin to the point of bloodshed. And the Bible lays out for us that our struggle with sin is both external and internal. In Ephesians 6:12, the external battle is described for us. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What this means then is that our struggle is not against our non-Christian family member who mocks us for being Christians. Our struggle is not against the temptress that beckons or the promise of euphoria from drugs and alcohol. The fight is against the regime of sin and death which is led by Satan. The world and the devil offer sin. And they are sins in the sense that both the world and the devil attempt to tempt us into sinning and to provide us easy access for sins. The world's priority, both intentionally and unintentionally, are to promote and promise sin. This is why most of the time when you are in a job, the main reason and the main motive that your boss provides for you for doing your job is the fact that you receive a paycheck. This is why when you get your credit card bill and you open it up, what you discover is four or five blank checks and a long explanation as to how your credit card company would love for you to spend that on something that you cannot afford and that you don't need. The whole world is organized around tempting us to do everything. It's a reflex, and it's and often not even intentionally or purposeful. It's just the regime of sin and death. It's what we struggle against. Now, the reason that the world offers to tempt us and the reason that we are tempted by the things is because there's indwelling sin within us, and that indwelling sin pushes us to misuse the things of the world. This is the internal battle. Peter tells us that the passions of the flesh wage war against your soul. And so the fight is internal and external. The world and the flesh, or the world and the devil offer the sin, and part of us desires to sin. We want pleasure and the ease and the comfort that is offered by sin. And so we must wrestle both internally within ourselves as we fight the external temptation. But here is the problem. The problem is that in our struggle against sin, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. We only sin a little bit, and so we only struggle a little bit. And it's not true. All sins are great. We treat sin as if it was only mostly evil. Now, we certainly see sin as negative, and I've never talked to a Christian who said something like, well, evil's not evil. It's a sin, but you see, it's a small sin. It's a little sin. It's not a big sin. And so when we come to resist sin, because we're not resisting big sins, we only resist a little, and then we fall into sin. In our text, overcoming the devil and the world and our indwelling sin is what is necessary to win the contest. And to win the contest, we're going to have to take some punches. To win the contest, we're going to have to be willing to have our blood shed, even sometimes to the point of death as we fight sin. In other words, we need to be incredibly serious about our fight with sin, and we need to recognize that this is a matter of life and death. Perhaps we could illustrate it this way. If by God's grace a notorious drug dealer became a Christian in our church, we would rightly expect him to stop dealing drugs and stop enforcing collections and stop assisting others in illegal activity. And we would attempt to support him as he tried to clear up the legal ramifications of the things that he's done and the like. But what if he came to us and he said, look, here's the deal. My former friends in the drug dealing community are really scared that I'm going to narc on them, and I still owe quite a lot of money to a guy from Colombia. And so what I'd like to do is that I'd like to spend the next 4 or 5 years slowly pulling out of the community. It's going to take a while. It'll limit risk. I won't get killed. You know, I'll just slowly pay off my debts. We'll keep dealing some drugs. I won't push it to children anymore. But you know, the adults will provide some there. And I'd like to be accepted as a member of your church while I continue dealing drugs. And now, see, we would all immediately say, no, that's horrible. You can't do that. But you see, we'd be asking him to risk his life to overcome sin. You see, we respond often the same way with our sins. You see, what we want to do is we want to recognize our sin as sin. We admit that it's bad, but we really don't want to fight against it. Or we say, well, look, I kind of like to wean myself off jealousy. I'm not completely ready to kill jealousy. I just want a little bit of jealousy. It's a helpful motivator for me in the workplace. Or we try to swap out sins. And so what we do is we've got one big and bad sin, and so what we're going to do is we're going to replace it with a series of small minor sins. But you see, what we don't want to do is we don't want to kill our sin. We don't want to chase down our sin and crucify it. We don't want the public shame that comes in the church or in the world when there's an awareness of our sin. And so we don't kill our sin. We want to keep our sin, want to follow Jesus Christ as long as we can keep our pet sins. Now, because sin brings us pleasure and ease and comfort, but for a moment, and because breaking the habits of sin in our life requires strident effort, resisting sin causes turmoil. At the same time, when we are persecuted for our faith and we are given the option of denying Christ or minimizing our dedication to Christ to lessen persecution, it causes pain and it offers pain. And this is the difficulty. Is that what the Holy Spirit is calling on us to do is to be willing to die rather than to sin. He's calling on us to identify the big sins and then trace them down to the little root sins where it hides in our heart and to kill the whole thing. The Spirit of God is saying, stop being such a pansy and take sin seriously. And the reason that the Spirit of God is calling on us to do this is because if we don't resist sin at all, sin without ceasing leads to eternal death in hell. Because if at the end of the day, someone's not only not willing to shed their blood for Christ, but they're not willing to be inconvenienced for Christ, it means they're not saved. And so this is an incredibly important thing. The Holy Spirit tells us that we've got to trace down sin and fight it. And that the part of the whole process of our life is that God is providing us opportunities to recognize that sin and to kill it. And the Holy Spirit is also calling on us to do something else, and that is to remember. The Holy Spirit is telling us that when we sin and we refuse to resist sin, that we are forgetting something. that there's a part of the of being a Christian which has slipped our mind. And that is that our God is our loving Father. Look with me to verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now the parts of verse 5 and 6 are quotes from Proverbs 3, verses 11 to 12. And Solomon is there encouraging his son to embrace the discipline of the Lord. And in the wider context of the psalm, what is going on is Solomon is encouraging his son and all of us to live on the way of wisdom. And a great part of the way of wisdom includes submitting to the discipline of God and recognizing that much of our lives is about God ordering our life. Now, we might think of discipline as a punishment to correct bad behavior, but that would be missing the intent and even the meaning of the word. Discipline refers to the entire regimen of the Father's household. It refers to its organization and how it is that he is training his members for the best that can occur in the household. Now, in the ancient world, the father was responsible for the governance of his household. We see in Proverbs 31 that much of the administration of the household was often handed over to the wife. And we see in the example of Samuel, who was educated and raised in the household of Eli, and Paul, who was a student of Gamaliel, and then Moses, who was sent to the Pharaoh's daughter's household after he was weaned, that things like education and vocational training could be delegated to others. In Samuel's case, the vast majority of his education and training occurred outside of his household, but regardless, the father was responsible for establishing the discipline of his household. The father was responsible for making sure that things were going well. Now, it was understood that when a child reached his majority, that he would no longer live under his father's regimen, and the best earthly fathers would sin and make mistakes. That's why we read in our text, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, referring to the fathers, our fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. It's understood that human fathers make mistakes and that human fathers sin. This is why Saul's son Jonathan remained attached to his father's household, but at some point he stopped obeying all of his father's commands. For instance, the one to murder David and things of this nature. Now, this gives us the context. And so here is the argument of our text. God only trains and disciplines his sons. If there is no suffering in your life from discipline, if there's no struggle against indwelling sin and temptation and persecution, then you are not a son. Further, we respected, or we ought to have respected, our earthly fathers who ordered our lives and trained us and disciplined us, so we ought to submit to God's training. Because the purpose of this is so that we can share in his holiness. Now, in the same way that the biblical fathers delegated some of the training, God delegates some of the training to our bosses and to our families and to disease and to the weather. He sends us these things so that we might grow in maturity and in faith. Now, if we look at God's discipline as his regimen for our lives, we begin to recognize how encompassing this is. God has ordered the plan for our life. He has ordered his household so that each one of us have roles and responsibilities. Each one of us has chores to do, and we have training to participate in. If we don't have any training, and we don't have any responsibility in the household of God, if we don't have any suffering against fighting against sin, then we are not his children. We know that God loves us when he gives us order to our life through his word, and when he strengthens us to obey his word in the difficulties of life. This is why a father not only gives commands to his child, but also assists his child in obeying those commands. This is why a father, when his son is scared at 2 o'clock in the morning, gives him a flashlight, tells him to keep it off unless the noises get really loud, and then goes back to bed. Because he's training his son to obey him. And he's training his son to live in this world. Now, what is God's discipline? In our case, in the case of our passage, it means anything God uses for the purpose of making us holy. But in particular, suffering in the fight with sin. When James writes of this subject, he states, and this is in James chapter 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing." And so what is God using as discipline in the description of James? Various trials. In other words, all sorts of things. Our loving Father has a plan for our life, and it includes many things that are painful rather than pleasant. Now, we should not take this to mean that our life is only suffering and toil, but we must recognize that it includes some suffering. In the same way that an earthly father organizes his household so that his children participate in unpleasant things, like education and mowing the lawn and taking out the trash and cleaning the nasty spot behind the toilet, so God provided some things for us as well. God has a plan, and he's working out that plan in our lives. As Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes." Everything that occurs in our life is part of God's discipline. Now, the difference is that some things are really wonderful. We get a bonus at work, and we praise God for it. That's the nice part of the discipline. And then we lose our job. And the unpleasant part of the discipline begins. Now perhaps there's a non-believer among us this morning. We're glad you're here. And you're thinking to yourself, now just hang on a second. You're basically saying every kind of suffering that occurs in the world is part of God's discipline for Christians. Well, guess what? I've noticed that Christians and non-Christians get cancer. I've noticed that Christians and non-Christians lose their jobs. How could be what you're saying be true, that God is disciplining Christians when the same stuff basically happens to everybody? Well, look with me to the second part of verse 9. "Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" In other words, there's an option as to whether or not we will be subject to God. And there is a sense in which God is the Father of all. God created all of mankind. Adam is called the Son of God in Luke 3:38. And so every child of Adam is in some sense a child of God as a creature. God created Adam, and he is therefore the Father of spirits. But the Bible also teaches us that there are children who do not subject themselves to the Father. There are sons who have declared themselves illegitimate. They live in God's world. They enjoy some of the blessings of God's world. They enjoy some of the benefits that God gives, but they will not subject themselves to the Father. They reject His law, His Son, and His Word. Because we are all children of God, all participate in God's discipline, but some do so as rebels, and some do so as obedient children. Think back to when you were in elementary school. You remember there was one boy who never, ever, ever listened to the teacher. The rest of the class is busy absorbing information and learning things, and he was busy getting sent to the principal's office. Now, he is a student of that elementary teacher. But he isn't learning anything. He's not submitting to the order of the class. So God's children can receive suffering in rebellion rather than in submission. And if you're not a Christian here today, the Bible tells you how it is that you ought to respond. Our Lord Jesus Christ says that there is a particular purpose to suffering. He says in Luke 13, this is verses 2 and 3, and he's referring to a horrible event that had happened. "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise will perish." You see, the correct response to suffering for the non-believer is to repent and believe. The correct response is to recognize that you're in rebellion against God and that you have declared yourself an illegitimate child. And because of that, you should repent and believe. And that is part of the reason why God sends suffering into your lives, so that you might recognize that this world is not the way that it's supposed to be. And so that you might recognize that you need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not only so that you will be saved from certain kinds of suffering in this world, but so that you will be saved from the ultimate and final suffering in an eternity in hell. You see, the suffering of this world is to remind you that hell is coming, and that the just punishment for your sins is to be separated from God for all of eternity. God sends you these sufferings as a gift so that you might believe in Him. Now, my Christian friends, this helps us to understand the purpose of suffering in our life. Christians have repented and believed, but we are not yet perfected. Here again, the words, "Discipline us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." This world that we live in is God's elementary school of holiness. It is here that God teaches us how to be holy. It is in this world that God begins the process of removing the dross that remains intermixed with our souls. The world is God's anvil, and it's His smelter to draw out the base metals and the alloys that are mixed in with the pure gold of our regenerated hearts. What this means is that everything that occurs in this world is purposeful for the Christian. And when I say that, please understand, I don't mean that human beings can understand the specific significance of everything that occurs in our lives. Motes and dustbins and tea leaves are not to be analyzed for understanding the will of God. We turn to the Word of God for that, not to the events of daily life. Yet at the same time, all things work together for good, and God disciplines us and He trains us up for holiness by the events of our life. You see, the way that we are to approach the events of our life and suffering as it comes into our life is to remember that we are sons. And so if you're here today and you're not suffering, things are going really well in your Christian life, you've got a new job, things are going great and wonderful, you're not suffering, it's easy to remember that you're a son when everything's going well. Put a little hook in your mind and think to yourself, now look, suffering will come. And when that suffering comes, I have to remember that this has a purpose. That God sends this suffering into my life so that I might be trained. He sends it into my life so that I can probe my heart for indwelling sin. He sends it into my life so that I might be strengthened for future battles. He sends it into my life so that I might become holy. You see, this life is His earthly means that we might taste the holiness that is coming. Now, as His children, and in participating in this process, we have both an active and a passive role. Our passage deals mostly with the active. We're supposed to consider and struggle and resist and remember and train, but it's in the context of having faith. In other words, we have to have faith that God is the person that He says He is. We have to have faith that He is a loving Father. You see, if we forget for a moment that God is a loving Father and we begin to think of Him as a cruel and unkind Father, then we will stumble and then we will fall. Then we will not be able to resist sin to the point of bloodshed. We have to remember, whenever we're tempted to believe that God the Father is not good and kind, what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ? When our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, He made it possible for us to have an alien righteousness. He made it possible for us to believe so that we would not have to trust in our own efforts, but rather that we could constantly trust in Christ's efforts for us. This is why we must yield to God the Father. We must yield to Him. We must be, in some sense, passive before Him so that we can have the righteousness of Christ. In Romans 6:13, I think it catches it really well in the King James. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Submit yourself to God. Yield to Him. And Romans 12:1 says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. When we're suffering and physical turmoil and difficulties, we present our bodies to God. We say, it's yours. I give it to you as a sacrifice. But part of the Christian's responsibility during the discipline of the Lord is also to resist and to struggle and to be active. But the foundation of that is the passive. It is our faith. We must come before God and say to the Lord, I don't understand why this has happened. It seems hard. It's difficult to me. But I'm going to trust you and I'm going to hand myself over to you because I know that you love me. We must be like a little child who allows his mom to put alcohol or peroxide on a cut. I think most of the time the disinfectant hurts worse than the actual cut. It certainly hurts worse than the sliver. But the child yields himself. He submits to his mom because he trusts that his mom is doing something good for him. And we have to do the same thing if we are going to accept God's discipline. We have to go to God and it hurts, and you're going to make it hurt worse. But he's doing it for our good because he loves us. And if he doesn't do it for us, if he doesn't take care of us, it means that he doesn't love us. And so we have to yield to him and we have to remember. Yet there is an active role for the Christian in his sanctification. The purpose of our sanctification is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And part of the way that we gain this fruit is that we weed and we cultivate and we fertilize and we water our hearts during the discipline of God. We remember, we resist, we struggle, we think, and we pray. But most importantly, if we are going to survive, we must desire to see God. Now next week we'll consider this more, but in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 12 it states, strive for the holiness without which no one will see God. My beloved Christian friends, if you want holiness for worldly success, true holiness will never come to you. If you want holiness so that you can be great in the church, it will be held back from you. But if you want holiness so that you can see God, it will be given to you. As Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To be holy, we must desire to be with God. We must desire to leave this world and to live with God away from sin and death. To refuse to struggle against sin is to say that we're really not serious about trying to live with God. We're really not serious about our journey to heaven. We must desire God. The preciousness of holiness and the peaceful fruit of righteousness is that it allows us to be united with God. God sends us painful discipline so that we might be weaned from the sickly syrup of this world. God wants us to drink the pure and the good living water, but our taste buds are so undulated, or they're so filled with this nasty syrup that we've been sucking on for so many years, we don't even know what good water tastes like. And so we trade it for the grossness of the world. God must teach us to live and love holiness so that we might see God. And he must exercise this so that the pleasures of this world will grow distasteful and gross. When trials begin in our life, there are two possible responses. We can cooperate with God in our sanctification by yielding to them and by cleansing ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Or we can act like illegitimate sons, and we can say, you're not my God, you are not my father, and you should not be hurting me this way. We can balk at the discipline that seems painful rather than pleasant. Now our text today is calling on us to desire the peaceful fruit of righteousness so that we will be willing to accept God's discipline in the world. Our text is calling on us to desire to see God, to desire to see God so much that we are willing to do anything but sin. Now, what is the advantages of the peaceful fruit of righteousness? To have the peaceful fruit of righteousness is to be at peace in this world. It is to have contentment. If you submit to God's training school, you can say with the Apostle Paul, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to be abound. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Why? Because he submitted himself to God's training school. Because he desired to see God so much that he was willing to give up everything in this world. That is the secret of contentment. The peaceful fruit of righteousness is to be able to go to work and not be afraid of losing your job. Not because God owes you a job, not because God has guaranteed you a job, but because you know whether or not you keep or lose your job, God your Father will still care for you. And that your boss might be your enemy, your coworkers might be your enemy, but God the Father loves you. And He will take care of you. The holiness of God is the ability to stand up to the evil one and to the world as they stalk your children and your church and your very soul and say with the angel Michael, the Lord rebuke you. Michael wasn't afraid. He stood up to the devil, even as he was disputing over the body of Moses. It is to say with Mordecai, when those gut-wrenching confrontations come, and we all know what those are like, the sort of confrontation when your job is on the line or when a relationship with a loved one is on the line and the confrontation has to happen and it's going to hurt and no matter what happens, it's going to be ugly. And what does Mordecai say to Esther? And who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows whether or not God has given you all of these advantages so that you will be brave in this moment? God knows. The holiness of God is a promise of success, but it is the success of faith. And faith often includes accepting God's discipline without murmuring. The peaceful fruit of righteousness is not a shield against suffering. If the peaceful fruit of righteousness was a shield against suffering, then our Lord Jesus Christ, who experienced that more than any other man, would not have gone to the cross. But holiness is a wild courage. It is the sort of courage that would rather die than to dishonor our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the sort of courage that looks Pilate in the face when he's attempting to have a philosophical conversation with you and says, if my Father had not given you this power, you could not judge me. That's the courage of holiness. Courage of holiness drives dictators to madness and demons to gibbering. Because it's not something that is part of their understanding. When the Baptist Christians in the late 60s went to Red Square and protested the fact that the communist government was not maintaining its constitution, they put all of them into concentration camps. Why? Because the courage that comes with holiness. This is why it was possible for the early Christians to go into the arena and to face the lion and to face death. It's why the martyrs under Mary were able to go to the stake and burn. Because they had the peaceful fruit of righteousness. They had submitted themselves to God's training school. They had accepted the little suffering so that they were ready for the great suffering. The peaceful fruit of righteousness is what gives Christians their backbone. It's what makes us brave before the world and sin and the devil. It gives us a power that is unimagined by the world. And it gives us an authority that Satan hates and despises. And it allows us to honor our God in every circumstance. If you have the peaceful fruit of righteousness, you'll be able to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is to gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means faithful labor for me. He wants to stay in the flesh. He wants to continue suffering among man. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. You see, that's the bravery of the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's a willingness to live in suffering. And it is a willingness to die so that you might be with Jesus Christ. The world has no power over a man who lives like the Apostle Paul. The world will have no power over you if you will submit yourself to God's training school. But it hurts. It hurts inside your family. It hurts when God trains you with physical suffering like disease. It hurts when you have to overcome things like lust and jealousy. But the payoff is to see God. The payoff is to be able to stand up against the evil one. The payoff is to be able to honor God and to see our Lord Jesus Christ at His right hand. Beloved, will you come and learn the ABCs of holiness in God's school? Will you be willing to suffer temporary suffering so that you might learn the rules of holiness? And if you're here today and things are going well, will you remember? Will you remember when the meeting with the doctor goes bad and it's scary? Will you remember that God the Father still loves you and that He is making you submit to His discipline so that you might have the peaceful fruit of righteousness? Will you remember when that little child that you've trained and brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord tells you, I don't love God and I don't love you, and get out of my face? Will you remember then? Will you share with the suffering of God the Father who is rejected by the vast majority of His children? Will you remember when the suffering comes? Will you consider Him who endured for sinners such hostility against Himself for the purpose that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, but rather so that you would persevere in the faith so that someday you might stand with Him? Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, please help us to remember. Help us to desire, Lord, to be Your legitimate children. Help us, Lord, to submit to the suffering that You give us in Your discipline. Help us to hate sin so much that we would rather die than to dishonor Your Son. God, if there is someone here today who is not saved, might today be the day they become a legitimate child, a child of faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.